Let's go to God's Word, shall we? 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If the Lord tarries, I'd like to spend the next couple, maybe the next 3 weeks even, or more, with you in the first few chapters of this book of Corinthians. We've been studying Corinthians. Is that what you're smiling at? No? Okay. We thought we wanted to study Corinthians? Well, we know everything there is to know about Corinthians? Oh, okay. That's what they're smiling about. Well, good. Then you stay up near the front so you can correct me where I get off, okay? This is such a vital book in God's Word. As most of you know, the book of Romans contains all the real doctrinal foundation for the Christian life and the Christian walk and for who we are as Christians, for what God's done for us in Christ. It's immediately followed by the book of Corinthians, and the book of Corinthians was addressed to a group of people who knew that stuff. They knew who they were in Christ. They knew what God had done for them. They weren't ignorant about any of those things, but they began walking contrary to it. Okay, we learned a little bit about how this could happen at teen camp, didn't we? It happens all at once, overnight, right? Now, how does it happen, Amanda? Little, a bite at a time, right? That's kind of what happened to the Corinthians, okay? They sort of got the attitude of, well, we've arrived now. You know, we know who we are in Christ. Isn't it great to be believers? And they neglected to recognize that they had an adversary, neglected to recognize the fact that we need to keep... No, none of us have arrived. When Christ comes back, maybe then you could say, well, we've arrived. Until then, we are continually growing in Him and need to continue to do so. And it's very easy for the flesh to slip into the things of the Spirit if we don't stay vigilant as God's people, always. We can never afford to say, well, we just got the greatest ministry in the world and you can't improve on it. And we're just so great, we just want to sit and look at each other and get blessed. Well, no, that's sort of what the Corinthians did. They sat and looked at each other, all right, and they sure didn't get blessed. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now this is remarkable, because as you get into Corinthians, which some of you have, these guys weren't living the life of what the world would call saints, right? Usually when in the world when you hear somebody, well, she's just a saint. That means, you know, she's never had a bad thought. They acted on them all the time. And yet God calls them saints. God calls them saints. Well, what's a saint? A saint is a sanctified one. A saint is a holy one. He calls them holy ones. He calls them sanctified ones. Why? Because we are not made holy by our own actions or made unholy by our own actions. We're made holy by what? The completed work of Jesus Christ, right? So it's a great testimony to what Christ has done for us in that even in light of their behavior that you're going to read about, God would still look at the Corinthians and call them holy. And not just see them as holy, but declare them to be holy. Because despite their actions were never bigger than the completed work of Jesus Christ. So they're called saints, which with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this next verse. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a pretty interesting verse here because it talks about being blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the texts just read blameless in the day of Christ. Nevertheless, many of you may know the Word of God talks about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, right, as two different days, okay? The day of Christ is the day that the trumpet sounds and we're gathered together unto him. And if the texts are right, what I believe it's talking about here is that he's not just saying that we're going to be blameless in the judgment. We know that, right? In the judgment, we've already been judged righteous. But that God is even able to make us so that our lives are blameless at the time of the return. See? What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable goal for a believer, you know, to even know that that's available. I know many Christians who recognize the sin nature And they just say, well, it's sin nature, man. You can't do anything about it. So we're just going to sin, I guess, till Christ comes back. Well, no. The Word of God clearly indicates that it's available for us to live like Him, to walk like Him. That the Lord Jesus Christ, having done what He's done for us, the gift of the Holy Spirit being in us, gives us the power for Christian living, the power for effective witnessing, the power to live like Him, see. And what it says here in verse 8 is really remarkable, because it says that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about when the trumpet sounds, that I could be living a life that's a glory to Him, living a life that's acceptable to Him. See. Now, does it say perfect in the day? No, because none of us are going to be perfect till after we go up with Him, right? But that the Word of God declares that we could live such a life. See, the Corinthians had kind of forgotten that, I guess. They weren't living a life that was a real example of God and His Word. They weren't living a life that was a real example of saints, even though they were saints. And the great reminder here is that He can enable you to live a life that's blameless, you know, so that when He returns, you can be blessed with the life you're living when He returns. Isn't that wonderful? See, look at 1 Corinthians 6, please. It's interesting He used the word blameless, that we would be blameless in the day of Christ. It doesn't say that we should be perfect in the day of Christ, right? Because none of us will be until after He gathers us together. It doesn't say that you may be righteous in the day of Christ, because you're going to be that already, aren't you? So one of them, none of us can be in the day of Christ. Righteous, all of us are absolutely going to be in the day of Christ. But it says blameless, blameless. It's a different word, English word, and it's a different Greek word. It's that word blameless is in the sense, as you read it in Timothy and other places, it's in the sense of one who is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that everybody might not like what they see, but they can't deny that they're seeing a Christian. You know, they may not like what they see, but they can't deny that they're seeing one who walks with God, one who's a son or daughter of God, one who has Christ in them. That's the sense of this word blameless. It talks a lot in Timothy about if you want to be an overseer of God's people, you need to be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect, certainly, right? Or none of us would qualify. But that your life is an example of Christ within is really the essence of this word blameless. And that, Corinthians declares, is available. See, that is what they were not doing at the time. And that's what Corinthians declares is available, a life that's blameless. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us of something that the Corinthians had forgotten. Verse 19 says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a what? A price. You're bought with a price. Tremendous thing to remind myself of a believer. This is, in essence, what the Corinthians had forgotten. They'd gotten so blessed, they'd gotten so knowledgeable, the fellowship had gotten so big and happy, and they sang songs and wrote them and had a blessed old time. In the midst, somewhere along the line, in the midst, they forgot that they were bought with a price, that they were not their own. That the point of the Corinthian church wasn't just to be the Corinthian church. The point of the Corinthian church wasn't just to hang out with each other and be Corinthian believers. That they were bought with a price, that they were bought with a price. They were not their own. That they were bought with a purpose, see, and that they now belong to another. Who did they now belong to? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? I seem to recall when you get born again, if those of you who don't know about how to become a saint, it's very easy. It's very easy to go from being a sinner to a saint. Very simply, you know, recognizing, acknowledging the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, okay? Believing that God raised Him from the dead. God raising Jesus Christ from the dead was God's seal of approval that Jesus Christ had accomplished everything needed for mankind's redemption. The Word of God also declares then you confess Him as your Lord. You acknowledge Him as your Lord. He's the one who brought you from death to life. So He now owns you. Okay? He now owns you. He's your Lord. See? Well, I don't like that part. Okay, well, see you later then. That's part of it. See, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The Corinthians had kind of forgotten that part, that they were bought with a price. That's why back in chapter 1, you'll notice a term that comes up time and time again in the first few verses. Some of you know what it is. What's that term I'm looking for in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians? Lord. Do you notice how many times it comes up? I counted them once. I forget how many. Is it 6 times in the first 10 verses? Something like that? 6? Okay, thank you very much. We saw it in verse 3. We saw it in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, right? So if God uses the word Lord that often, he's trying to make a point, I think. And the point is, they had forgotten they were bought with a price. They had forgotten that their lives were not their own. See, just let's look at those last few back here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, that you come behind and no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think God's trying to make a point here? Yeah, and the point is, you've forgotten who he is. He's not just a symbol. He's not just one you sing about. He's your Lord. See, in forgetting that he was their Lord, the Corinthian believers had strayed into some things that are going to be addressed in the first few chapters of Corinthians. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This fellowship is a wonderful word that's so terribly misunderstood. Sometimes in Christian vernacular, we use this word fellowship to mean hanging out together. You know, want to get together in fellowship? That's a term we use, I guess. That's not a biblical term. Okay, fellowship means to share fully. In essence, it means to share fully. It can refer to sharing fully of your finances, sharing fully of your lives with each other, but it doesn't just mean hanging out. Okay, people have gotten the idea that this word fellowship just means being together, and that was the problem with the Corinthian church. They initially, the times they spent together were times of full sharing, times of giving the word to each other, giving the love of God to each other, giving the power of God to each other, and they became times of just being together and thinking about each other and talking about each other and arguing about each other, and it goes on and on and on. That's why, you know, sometimes you hear people talk about they want a fellowship with Jesus Christ. That whole concept is based on just a misreading of the Word of God, because God never meant the word fellowship to mean hang out with. When God talks about fellowship with Jesus Christ, what he means is we share fully with Jesus Christ. We share fully in God's righteousness. We share fully in God's goodness. We share fully in God's favor with Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we hang out with him, play pinochle. You know, Jesus Christ is a man seated at the right hand of God, right? He's a man, a mediator between God and man. How many places can he be at once? How many places could he be in his resurrected body at once? One. See. So if fellowshipping with Jesus Christ means what some would suggest it means, I guess you have to make an appointment. Because I want a fellowship with him tonight, Josh, so you're out of luck. You understand? No. Now, can we, I'm on a whole different topic here, but here we go. Can we read in the Word that there were times when the Lord Jesus Christ did appear and speak to individuals? Absolutely. But you can also read very clearly that that was at God's direction. That there were times where God had Jesus Christ absolutely appear to individuals, talk to them, things of that nature. So could that happen in my life? Yes. But does it happen on demand? Absolutely not. So don't wait in your room for Jesus to appear. If God feels that's needed, then God will set up that meeting, you understand? Meanwhile, when it talks about fellowship with Jesus Christ, what a wonderful thing. We share fully in all that he is and all that God's given him as the only begotten Son of God. That's what the Corinthians had, and that's part of what they had forgotten. Verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ah, here we go. Now we're into the real subject of Corinthians. "That you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Perhaps that wasn't happening so much in Corinth. We're going to see that it wasn't. And the reason is they'd forgotten who their Lord was. See, if you have a Lord and you're conscious that you have a Lord, what are you going to speak? Whatever you feel like. No, you're going to speak what the Lord wants spoken, aren't you? You're going to think what the Lord wants thought. You're going to do what the Lord wants done. When the Lord fades from the scene, then it's, well, what do I want to do today? What do I think is going to bless people today? That's dangerous territory. That's where the Corinthians were living. That's why this epistle was written. Thank God it was, because we get there sometimes, don't we? We can get all excited doing stuff, but where's the Lord in it? You know, Amanda's got a fellowship at teen camp, and she spends months planning all the things Amanda's going to do to take care of Amanda's people, instead of, well, what does the Lord want me to do to take care of the Lord's people? You understand? That's where the Corinthians were. It's not that they weren't doing anything. They were doing too much in a lot of ways. But none of it had anything to do with the Lord. And consequently, there was division after division after division. I've got something to give you after the fellowship. So, okay. A big spank. No, something that'll bless you. So just remind me afterwards, okay? The thing you're going to see in this book of Corinthians is that although God calls the born-again one a saint, a holy one, a righteous one, other things, the saint can be of two types. The saint can be one that is spiritual or one that is carnal. The spiritual Christian, the spiritual believer, is one who walks by the Spirit. The carnal one is one who walks by the senses. Okay? It's possible, because you are born again, you have the Spirit of God, you can walk by the Spirit, can't you? And you can walk by the revealed Word of God. But do you still have five senses? So can you choose to walk by them instead? You absolutely can. And when we get complacent, when we forget that we've got a Lord, when we forget that we've got a commissioning in this life, it's easy to do so. Let's see. Sadly, the Corinthians were well instructed as to who they were in Christ. But if you don't stay vigilant, you're going to forget who. The flesh will come back into it. See, the great challenge to so many believers, I believe the greatest problem, at least from my limited perspective, the greatest problem I've ever seen in the life of Christian believers is an identity problem. See, who am I? What makes me worth drawing breath? And the Word of God declares what makes you worth drawing breath is what Jesus Christ made you to be 2,000 years ago. Okay, but it is so easy for the flesh to get in there. And, well, you know, what really makes life worth living for me is I'm a teacher. What really makes life worth living for me is my family. Or look at what I've accomplished in my business in 20 short years. That makes me somebody. Oh, it's so easy, even for a knowledgeable Christian, for that stuff to slip in, you know, to where it becomes words. Well, yeah, I'm righteous because of what Jesus Christ did for me. I'm righteous because God says so, but I really feel righteous when I'm up front teaching the Word. I really feel righteous when I've got all my children around me saying, you're the greatest dad there ever was. That's a lie, see? Because if I need that to make me feel righteous, there's an adversary in this world, right? And that adversary will see to it. He'll do his darndest to get my kids to stand around and say, you're the rottenest dad that ever lived. Because if their approval makes me righteous, then their disapproval makes me unrighteous. It cuts both ways. And most Christians live on that razor's edge a lifetime. And what an uncomfortable place to sit. Even when we've been instructed as to who we are in Christ, we need to stay vigilant in continuing to build that in our lives, in our hearts, in our fellowships. Or we become like the Corinthians. See? And you'll see what happened in Corinth. It's pretty amazing. Well, I'm just buzzing right along here in Corinthians. Maybe 5 weeks we'll spend in Corinthians. I'm not sure. You know, you teens, some of this isn't brand new to you. We just got into a lot of this stuff about speaking the same thing and thinking the Word and all of that at teen camp, didn't we? We looked at the latter half of Romans where it addresses some of these things. In verse 11, it says, it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. My, oh my. Now, this I say, every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is interesting, okay? Here's the specific nature of the contentions that are addressed in Corinth. Is he had a group here saying, well, we're the Paul followers, we're the Peter followers, we're the Apollos followers. And then there was the group saying, well, we don't follow men, we just follow Christ. And they're all called carnal, even the Christ guys. Why? Because what are they really saying? You got to see this. What were they really saying by saying, I'm a follower of Paul? I'm a little better than you because you're not. Oh, you understand? It wasn't about Paul, it was about me. It was about me. I go to this church and that makes me special. You don't go to this church, that makes me a little more special than you. Oh, do you see the flesh coming back into it? See? Now, was Paul bad? No. Is there anything wrong with saying, I like the teaching of Paul, I follow it better than the teaching of Peter? Or, you know, Apollos just blesses me a lot. You know, I love all these men of God, but Apollos just really has blessed my life. Anything wrong with saying that? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Because God set different ministries in the body, right? And the reason he set different ministries in the body is we need different ministries in the body. And there are going to be times you need one more than another, and maybe because of your personality and makeup, you're going to appreciate one more than another. Fantastic. Nothing wrong with any of that. Where the error came in is they were finding their identity in that. You know, it's no different than saying, well, you know, I'm a Browns fan, I'm a Blues fan, I'm a Reds fan. Well, I don't know anything about sports. But if you like to watch them play, great, but if that makes you who you are as a Christian, there's a serious problem there, isn't it? That's the problem the Corinthians were having. Now, instead of sports, it was spiritual men, but it's still, irregardless, it's identity. They were finding their self-worth in the man they followed. I'm a little better than you because I'm sharp enough to know who the real man of God is. Oh, do you understand? Do you see the flesh in that? That's why even the guys who said, I'm of Christ, they weren't any better. Because they were finding their identity in who they didn't follow. That was the group that said, well, you know, we believe it's carnal to follow any man. We just follow Christ directly. And that makes us a little better than you. Oh, do you see? It was not about the men. It was about their denial of who they were in Christ, the completeness of who they were in Christ. I don't quite believe that what Jesus Christ did for me makes me completely acceptable, so I have to find something else in the senses realm that gets me over the top. And bottom line, that gets me, I'm not satisfied with being righteous and equal with you. I want to be righteous and a little better than you. That's the flesh coming back in, you see. That's what they were doing in Corinth. Isn't that something? See, it was nothing, you know, I've heard people quote and say, see, it's devilish to follow men. Well, then what do you do with those who say they were of Christ? You know? Well, they were following the fleshly Christ. Oh, come on now. That doesn't even fit with how God uses the words Jesus and Christ in his word. Pretty simple when you lay it out with the rest of Corinthians. The problem was not about any of these men being good or evil or indifferent. The problem was they were finding their identity in the men that they supported. And instead of preaching Christ, they were preaching men and therefore preaching themselves and their own identity. This is the nut of the problem in the Corinthian in Corinth, and this is the nut of the problem in any Christian church today, including Christian churches that know the right doctrine. See, because they knew it, didn't they? They'd been taught what we've been taught in Romans. They knew that stuff. So just being taught the doctrine of Romans and even hitting a point in time where you believe who you are in Christ does not make me immune to the suggestions of the devil to bring the flesh back into it. We need to constantly be on guard against bringing the flesh back into it. Teens, when you get that thought of, well, you know, maybe I'd be a little better person if I lost 20 pounds. Maybe people would like me a little more. That would make me a little more important. What do you do when you get that thought? Teens, you better tell me the right answer to this. What do you do? What would that thought be called, Casey? A temptation. Is temptation sin? Not unless I give in to it. So what would I do with that temptation? Address it from the Word of God, wouldn't I? Oh. Do you understand? That would be temptation when a thought comes into the believer's life that there's any standard in the flesh that would make me a little better or a little worse. That's only temptation. But I need to do something with that temptation. So many people have reached the point in life where they think that the minute temptation shows up, it's over. No, the Word of God says you can resist it. You can resist it with the Word of God. So if you get a thought, I'm a little better or I'm a little worse, you don't even need to finish the sentence. You know that's a temptation. You address it with the Word of God. That's what the Corinthians failed to do. You see, and that's so important because even in a knowledgeable body of believers, it's not the knowledge that protects us. It's the knowledge believed and exercised that protects us. You understand? Because knowledge itself can become a doozy of an identity. I better look at how much I know. I can quote your Romans. See, even the knowledge about righteousness can lead to unrighteousness. See, because it's not in the knowledge; it's in this Word of God that I believe, and that I choose to stand on, day after day after day. You know, and we in our individual lives and in our fellowship need to continually be on guard on that. Boy, you don't bring anything when you enter into the body of Christ. It's the unity of the Spirit, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Nobody extra special, nobody less than special. Nothing else fits. We leave all that luggage outside. It doesn't fit in the body of Christ, and it needs to stay outside. That's what they neglected to do in Corinth, and it should be a great testimony to us because they were knowledgeable believers. You know, there's no royalty in the body of Christ. You know, boy, you see that on occasion among knowledgeable believers. Groups or families or people who are believers but a little bit better because they've been around or they've done this or they know this or they... No. See? Different functions in the body of Christ? Absolutely. But royalty in the body of Christ? Absolutely not. No such thing. If there is, you put it there. God didn't. And the sooner we get rid of it, the better. You know, in the body of Christ, it's sons and sons alone, you know. Oh, since we're on this, I better take you to Galatians before we keep going to Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6, just to set the balance here. Oh, sorry, Galatians chapter 5. Verse 6. It says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but believing which works by love." We could do a teaching on that also this morning. We'll just look at the first half of the verse for now. In Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Okay? Circumcision, of course, is one of those works of the flesh that was important in the first century church. Not so important today, but it stands for any work of the flesh. Fill in the blank. Which work of the flesh is important to you? Baptism? You want to put that one in there? Theological education? Anything you want to put will fit in that space. But it says neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. And see, this is so important to address also, because among Christian believers, you'll find the people who say, "Well, I'm a little better because I go to fellowship every Sunday morning." Okay? Then you'll also find the people who say, "Well, I'm a little better because I don't go to every Sunday morning." You know? That shows how free I am, so I'm a little better than you. Oh, you see? I'm a little better because I follow so-and-so. Well, I'm a little better because I don't follow anybody. No, you're both carnal because you're finding your righteousness in what you do or what you don't do. Either side's carnal, circumcision or uncircumcision. If I take pride in my circumcision or take pride in that I haven't gotten circumcised, it's still pride. It's still flesh. See? It's still unrighteousness, isn't it? And it's important to see both sides, because there are carnal Christians who think they're declaring their freedom in Christ by making a big issue over all the things they refuse to do. They're not any more righteous. They're just anarchists, you know. There's no anarchist in the body of Christ either, okay? God has set up an order and a structure in the way the body's to operate in love. And to stand against that doesn't say anything about you except you're an idiot and carnal to boot. You're an idiot because you don't want to get blessed, I guess. And you're carnal on top of it, because what's this big stand for but to prove how spiritual you are? You know? Well, you got a lot more than either one of us bargained for this morning. Look, we better just keep going here in 1 Corinthians. Back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus, but besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. One term we're going to see come up quite often in the next couple chapters is the cross of Christ. Or Christ crucified. And something you need to understand before we get into this section is that when it talks about the cross of Christ here, it's not talking about the literal piece of wood. Okay? It's a figure of speech standing for the completed work of Christ. You'll see that's obvious as we get into some of the uses of it. Well, you should see it's obvious already, because have we read in other places what Paul preached? Yeah. Did he preach about a piece of wood? Or did he preach just about the crucifixion? No, he preached about the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, and the returning Christ, didn't he? So when he says that he came and preached the cross, It stands for the whole completed work that he preached when he was among them. You understand? It's a figure of speech. It's a legitimate one. Just like the Word of God talks about the blood of Christ to stand for his completed work. Okay, it's a figure that's used often in the Word where one element stands for the whole picture. That's what he's referring to in this section when he's talking about the cross of Christ. Very important to recognize that, because if you literally just did preach the cross, you'd never get people born again, right? Because the new birth is in the resurrection. I think Paul knew that. I think we learned it from him, didn't we? So when he was in Corinth, he wasn't just preaching the cross. It's a figure of speech encompassing the whole completed work of Christ. And that's why in verse 18 it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And this is going to introduce something that you're going to find really intriguing in God's word, because he's talking about foolishness. To some people, this preaching of the cross is foolishness. And, you know, teens, at teen camp, we looked a little bit at two kinds of wisdom, right? Remember there's two kinds and only two kinds. One comes from, One comes from above, right? And the other one is three things. Do you remember what they were? Earthly, sensual, and devilish. Okay, only two kinds of wisdom in the Word. We're going to be looking at that here, how there's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the senses. And the wisdom of man is always going to look foolish from the viewpoint of the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is always going to look foolish from the viewpoint of the wisdom of man. There's no way, if you want to stand in the wisdom of God, there's no way you're ever going to look wise in the eyes of the world. Okay? They're going to think you're stupid. They're going to think you're limited. They're going to think you're closed-minded. I'm sorry, all you brains who go to all these great colleges, maybe you've experienced this, okay? You got a few choices. You can either throw out the word completely, or you can decide, well, I don't mind looking foolish, because I know in the wisdom of God, the people who are calling me foolish, they're the foolish ones. Or you could do what the Corinthians did. Because the Corinthians had forgotten a little bit of who they were in Christ, they'd let the flesh come back in. They thought they'd find this nice Greek compromise, where they could sort of still believe the word, but live in a way and speak in a way and couch their terms in such a way that it still looked good to the philosophers. You know, so they could present the new birth, but present it in a way that people would say, oh, well, I could tell you're an educated man. You understand? That's what they're trying to do here. It doesn't work, by the way. But let's look at some of this here in the time we've got left in 1 Corinthians. It's amazing what it speaks to in our lives as well. Again, verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Prudent is, the Greek word here, prudent, just means understanding ones. So God's saying, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. It doesn't mean the wisdom of those who are spiritually wise, right? The wisdom of those who think they're wise in the world, God says, is going to come to an end. The understanding of those who think they're great understanding ones is going to come to an end. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh boy, what wonderful truth here. Once again, the wisdom on one side is going to look like foolishness from the other side, and never the twain shall meet. They're never going to meet. There's never this place where I can be true to God's word, maintain my integrity on God's word, but still look good in the eyes of the world. You know, there's no way that I could present God's word truly without watering it down, authentically, the way God would have it presented, and still do it in such a way that the scholars look at me and say, fine job, what an original presentation. No, you know what people will say when you speak the word? Why don't you think your own thoughts? Great philosophers come up with their own thoughts, right? Oh, speaking the word's the antithesis of philosophy. Because philosophy honors those who've thought original thoughts and brought them forth. The thoughts we bring forth are thoughts of God. He had them written down a long time ago. We just get the privilege of conveying them. See, the more I put them in my own terms, the farther off the word I get. I think Eve put some of God's words in her own terms, didn't she? That's philosophy. That's what the Greeks lauded. That's what the Corinthians were drifting into. See, that's why some of this here about wisdom is being addressed. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Boy, I'm not even sure if we want to get into this today. Oh, why not? We can. What time does your clock say? Oh, good. Mine only says like 11, so we got plenty of time. Oh, there's so much in here. Verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We handled the Greek side of it some. See, another thing about Corinth that you have to understand is Corinth was sort of a trade center. It was where a lot of world cultures met. And one of the two of the great cultures that were there in Corinth, of course, many of the people who believed in Corinth had come out of that Hebrew background, right? So they had that Judean background, they had the Old Testament training, but they also had the Greek culture mixed with it. And in the Greek culture, what was lauded was man and man's philosophy, man's thoughts. Man was so great, and the more original you could make it, the more it was applauded. Okay? That's what they called wisdom. Okay? What Israel required was a sign of some sort, you know. So the Greeks said, if you're a great man, you're gonna be totally new and original. The Hebrews said, if you're a man of God, let's see a sign. We want to see something. We want to see, no, not words. We want to see something. Of course, Jesus Christ showed him plenty, didn't he? And he said, even if I showed you a lot more, you'd never believe. So even though Israel said they needed signs, bottom line, their problem was unbelief. But it's interesting because if you look in the Gospels sometime, I'll give you guys who like to bring home things to study from Sunday meetings, I'll give you one. There's a Greek word called oligopistos. If you don't like any of this stuff, just you can ignore this part. But some of you like to take things home to study. So here's one for you. There's a Greek word called oligopistos. O-L-I-G-O-P-I-S-T-O-S. And it's one that's used in the Gospels. And it means really immature believing one. It's translated in the King James, little believing. But really, the little is the one believing. Because believing is believing, right? If I believe, I believe. If I don't, I don't. There's no gradations of believing, but there are gradations of believers. What he was calling his disciples when he used this term was immature believing ones. In every case that he calls them that, you'll see it's because they needed the word and some sign. Okay? They needed the word, but they also needed Jesus there personally present. And he said, you know, immature believers, don't you realize all you need is the word? Every time that he uses that expression, you'll find it's because those he's talking to, they did believe the word, but they needed something else in the senses realm to support it. Now, was their believing genuine? Sure. Oh, yeah. Believing's believing, right? But the problem lies in, well, then what if I take that thing in the senses realm away? See, the problem lies, if I've got something in the senses realm that my believing hinges on, in addition to the word, I've got an adversary. He can yank that out from under me anytime he wants to. Right? You see this in the Christian realm a lot. You know, people, many of the things that we read about in God's Word that we're endeavoring to build in our lives today in terms of signs, miracles, and wonders, healing, things of that nature, can be arrived at much more quickly through other avenues. You know, we're endeavoring to build our confidence in that aspect of the walk based on the Word of God alone, and I believe that's a sound thing to do. Because if my confidence in healing, for example, is based on the Word of God, plus the fact that I believe Pat Yukonis is a healer, what if she leaves tomorrow? I've lost it all, right? If I'm building my foundation on the Word and the Word alone, you can't steal that from me. It may take me a little longer to get there, but you can't steal that from me. You know, if my enthusiasm for moving the Word of God is because of all you great people that move the Word of God with me, what happens if tomorrow you say, oh, we don't want to move the Word anymore, we want to watch movies? My whole foundation's gone. See? Oh, do you understand this? This is so important because this was Israel's problem. They did get around to believing the Word as long as the signs were right. Have you ever read the book of James and wondered, how does this fit with the rest of the Word? Very simple. It was addressed to Hebrew believers, right? So could they get healed? Yeah, but he said, have the elders come up, put oil on your head. Was there anything special in the elders? Anything special in the oil? No. The thing was, they were immature believers. The healing was theirs in Christ, but they couldn't believe it unless they had an elder putting oil on their head and saying words. Then they could say, okay, I guess I'm healed. That's immature believing. You understand? That's what it says that the Jews required a sign. They always wanted something in the senses realm. Even then, half the time, they didn't believe. But Jesus Christ very sharply used that word of Israel as immature believers, because even when they did believe, it's because it was the word and something else they needed. We never want to get to that place in life where it's the word and something else. If you recognize you're at the place in life where it's the word and something else, then start working on getting rid of that something else. You know, well, I believe the word when Edith teaches it. Okay, well, good. Then I recognize that I'm carnal. And so I need to start working on not hating Edith, but loving the word more so that I believe the word whoever teaches it. You understand? That was the problem with the Hebrews. That was the limitation of the Hebrews. They had to have a sign. Now, in contrast to that, look at Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus Christ was approached by a centurion. The centurion, of course, was a Roman. He wasn't a Hebrew, right? He wasn't of Israel. And he approached Jesus Christ because he knew Jesus Christ could heal. And he asked him if he'd heal his servant. And look at this. In verse 6, he said, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh; to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great believing, no, not in Israel." Oh, isn't that something? He called what that man did great believing. Why? The man said, "Speak the word only. You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to lay on hands. If you speak the word, that's good enough for me." He called that great believing, and he said, "I haven't found that in Israel yet." You understand? That's why back in Corinthians, when it says that they require a sign, that was the problem with Israel. There was some, you know, believing is believing, but if it requires a sign, then it's always going to be limited. It's always going to be hindered. And that was the problem that they were having. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a little while before we close here. So, you know, both sides of the equation are here. And again, this was addressed first to the Corinthians, right? So, and two distinct groups that they came from. Some of them came from the background of the Hebrew legalism. Some of them came from the background of Greek philosophy. Some of them came immersed with a little bit of both. And both of these are being addressed from the point of view of the word here, that, hey, the wisdom of God is never going to look wise to either one of these groups, because one requires a sign, the other requires what they call wisdom. And it's interesting because you can see both in Christianity today. You can see plenty of Christian groups where they believe the word as long as there's other things there to support the word, you know, as long as there's the right people or the right ceremony or the right something or the right prayer cloth, as long as there's something in the senses realm in addition to the word. We don't want to go that way, you know. You can also see the Greek side in a lot of Christian groups today, that it's like we want to make the word hip. We want to make the word palatable. We want to make the word in such a way that the Word of God's in there, but also, you know, celebrities will come to my church because I'm the coolest guy to listen. We were talking about a guy like that last night. I was talking to some believers about a guy who really went out of his way to try to put the Word of God in a way that was new and hip and acceptable to the world, and ended up with no Word of God at all. He ended up talking about pyramids and racehorses and all kinds of other things. But you see, those of us who teach the word, man, you want to resist that urge to be like a wise guru. You know, that's not of God. If that thing's in your soul, boy, I really long for the day when people come to me and say, "Dan, what do I do?" And Dan sits there and sips his tea and says, "Well, son, let me tell you what God says." If you have that desire in your soul, that's not in the word. See, that's not in the word. Because there's no me in it. If it's of God, there's no me in it. You know? We don't get this good feeling out of how wise we are. And you see a lot of that in Christianity, and a lot of that in otherwise maybe effective Christian teachers, but who obviously get some kind of rise, some kind of, I don't want to use that word, some kind of high out of being so respected and revered, and it gets worse and worse and worse. You know, basically what we do is somebody comes to us with a problem and we say, well, I don't know. Let's see what the Word says. That's not very wise sounding, is it? But see, that's it. We're passing on the Word of God. You see, we're passing on the Word of God. Not our own thoughts, not our own wrinkle on the Word of God, not our own new take on the Word, but the Word of God. And the more I get my own thoughts into it, the less it's the Word of God. Oh, you see? And so both sides of what they were dealing with in Corinth, you see the temptation there in Christianity today, how you can be tempted to bring in a lot of outside externals in addition to the Word. You can be tempted to bring in a lot of wisdom of the world to make it more attractive, that, hey, maybe I'll get my, you know, maybe I'll have a church of 1 million people and get my face on the cover of Time magazine. And I'll, that stuff's not going to happen if you're preaching the Word. You understand? And because to the world, that looks stupid. You know, let's find somebody with some real ability, because this Diane, all she does is say, well, I don't know. Let's look at what the Bible says. You don't have an original thought in your body. Boy, you just must be really stupid. You understand? You understand? That's what you and I still have to deal with today. Well, may we all be that stupid. You know, boy, may we strive to be that stupid, to where all we have to say is, I don't know, let's see what the Bible says. Because that will benefit people. And no thought from your flesh or my flesh is going to do them any good at all. And you know what? Worse yet, if we're teachers of the Word and we're mixing in our thoughts with the Word of God, the people we teach, how are they going to know the difference? Right? So let's give them the pure Word of God. These are the kind of things, again, that happen in a body of believers that was instructed, right? They knew the Word. They knew who they were in Christ. So these things can occur, can't they? Can I go a little bit farther this morning? Find a good place to close with you anyways. Verse 22, again, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. So may as well make up our minds. We're never going to be acceptable to either side of that, okay? And verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Big, that but always sits in contrast, right? The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but in contrast to both of them, what we preach is Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's going to be a stumbling block. Okay? Why? Because there's no works in it. There's nothing but believing in it. He accomplished it all. He accomplished it all. And to the Jews, that's going to be a stumbling block, because they want something in the sense of, let me do something. Let me at least bring the elders, could take some oil. I got to do something. No, it's done. Let's give you something. No, it's done. You see why it would be a stumbling block to a man or woman who is so performance-oriented, so works-oriented, so law-oriented, that the truth would lie in just saying, okay, I believe you did it all for me. Thank you. And that's it. You see why that would be a stumbling block to someone who was so dependent upon works? And doesn't have to be a Jew. It could be a businessman, for that matter. Everything I've done in my life, I've worked for. Everything worth talking about, I've worked for. Why I built a chain of hot dog stands, and, you know, and look at what I've done in my life. For anybody from that kind of background to say, well, all it is, sorry, it's been done for you. You just got to believe it. That could be a stumbling block, couldn't it? You know. On the other hand, to those who prize what the world calls wisdom, it could be a stumbling block, because there's nothing complicated about it. You understand? It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but there's got to be some, you know, remember Naaman? Thought that the prophet would put his hands on him and the color of the sky would change and all this stuff. No, just believe on Jesus Christ. You might not hear choirs of angels singing when you believe on Jesus Christ. Probably won't. See? So to either one of those groups, because of their dependence on something in the senses realm, it's going to be a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they just think it's foolishness. But, to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, that's you and me, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? The power of God and the wisdom of God are not found in... The power of God and the wisdom of God are found in Christ. See? And how contrary that is to the world, isn't it? You know? Power and wisdom, where's, you know, power and wisdom? No, that's this precious jewel you attain after going through this long struggle and, you know, the seven trials of Hercules or however many, you know, and if you're finally the one who makes it to the end after everyone else has died, then you get this. No, all you do is believe on Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see? So contrary to the world, isn't it? It's not this prize awarded you after you solve this puzzle that no one's been able to solve before, and you figure it out, and then the Sphinx grants you eternal wisdom. And no. You just believe on Jesus Christ. It's not even hard to find out about, is it? I mean, it's remarkable how easily someone can get born again. Anywhere. You know, we talk about the man in Borneo. So many stories you read about somebody who, you know, finds a little piece of a page from a Bible on the street and picks it up, and there's enough on there for them to get born again. It's not even difficult to find out how to get born again, let alone is it difficult to get born again. See? So it takes all the ego out of it, doesn't it? And that's the great point it's getting to here in Corinthians, because again, what were they starting to do? They were starting to bring the me back into Christianity, weren't they? I'm a little special because I'm a Paul. I'm a little special because I'm a Apollos. I'm a little special because look at how well I present the Word of God. I'm a little special because, you know, look at the signs in my life. Look at all the signs of what a good believer I am. None of those things make me special. You know what makes me special? The Lord Jesus Christ, period. The power of God and the wisdom of God are wrapped up in Him, period. They're not going to be found anywhere else. See, they're not going to be found at the end of this grueling quest. They're not going to be found as a solution to this puzzle. They're going to be found in the man, Jesus Christ. And they become mine by believing on Him, period. See, and that's why Jesus Christ is the great dividing line, you know, between believer and unbeliever. What it all comes down to is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? It's interesting, if you ever want to work this word wisdom of God, you find that wisdom of God is a term often used in association with judgment. And here Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God, very aptly so, because it's really, bring Jesus Christ into the discussion and it's going to separate the sheep from the goats just like that, isn't it? We can talk about positive principles. We can talk about how good it is for people to get together and love each other. We can sing Kumbaya. We can do lots of stuff, right? We can march on Washington. We can march away from Washington. But you bring Jesus Christ into the picture. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Right? It separates them. Why shouldn't it's like one group stays, the other group is gone in all directions. There's a dividing line. There's the great judgment right there, all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Because whatever else you do or say or know, is He your Lord? Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? See? There's a dividing line. If I can say yes to that, none of the rest of it matters. If I can say yes to everything else, but I can't say yes to that, I don't have it. And there's the great dividing line. You've experienced this as you've spoken the word to people. And they'll sit and talk for hours about love, right, and joy, and how great it is for Christians to get together. And then finally, an hour or two into the conversation, you bring up Jesus Christ, and they say, oh, well, I've got to go now, right? There's the great divider. Because it's all wrapped up in Him. All these other things may be wonderful, but He's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's our identity. See? Anything else we do is icing on the cake. In fact, anything else we do is building on a foundation, which is going to come up later in 1 Corinthians. Maybe I'll even get to that chapter if the Lord tarries another 100 years, the way I'm going at this rate. But you see, when it comes right down to it, and I think we'll close out here. I'll tell you what, we'll close out in 2 Corinthians 4, okay? 2 Corinthians 4. When you come right down to it, there's no middle road on this. There's no middle road. There's no mixing the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Okay, there's no presenting the truth of God in such a way that the legalist or the senses man is going to find it acceptable and approve of it. Okay, there's no way of mixing darkness and light, and that's really the great lesson of Corinthians, because they had reached that point where they knew everything they needed to know about the word, but they'd gotten sloppy enough with it. They'd gotten unvigilant, if there is such a word, enough with it, that the world was beginning to enter in again. And then it's a matter of, well, how can I find a good compromise between the two so I'll be acceptable to my wise friends in the world but still acceptable to God? You know, you won't find one. There is no such place. See, there is no such place. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man don't have a meeting place. You know, the power of God and the power of man don't have a meeting place either, as we'll see later in Corinthians. Bottom line, it's all wrapped up in Christ. And I'm either with him or I'm not. I'm either with him or I'm against him. I'm either in him or out of him. And that's all there is to it. If I think great thoughts about Jesus and think he was the greatest prophet and think all kinds of other things but believing on his completed work, that's pleasant, that's noble, but that's not life. See, that's death eternally. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And it's really that simple. And that's what the wisdom of the world rebels against. Because it's simple. I'm sorry, you can't complicate it. It's simple. You're a sinner. You need help. God sent a Savior. You have to believe on him. When you believe on him, it's done. There's the message. You know, there's no elaboration on that. There's no gray area there, is there? It's not, you're sort of a sinner. No, no, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. God sent a Savior. You believe on that Savior. You have eternal life. I mean, I'm thankful we've got the whole Word of God, but if all we had was John 3:16, as much as those silly guys at the sports events kind of irritate me sometimes, that's really all we need to get what God sent his Son to give, you know? And that's not very philosophical, is it? You know, that's not something you could debate for hours, you know? Well, I think here when it says God so loved the world, it meant God so loved the world. Well, when it says he gave his only begotten Son, it means he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him. It's simple, isn't it? That's never going to be very appealing to the mind of man, but God's not trying to appeal to the mind of man. He's trying to appeal to the soul, to the heart cry of man. Because the heart cry of man is, the heart cry of man recognizes he's missing something. And that's what God's after. See, if we go after the mind of man, we're never going to be able to fulfill the heart of God. See, we speak the word of God, and the word of God doesn't speak to the intellect of man, it speaks to the heart of man. Man who wants to believe anyway. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm sorry I did all this preaching today. I was just going to teach you sort of verse by verse in 1 Corinthians, and I'll do a better job next week, I promise. I better not make that promise. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 reminds us that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. That's why back in verse 5, it says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the great beam of light that cuts right through everything man values and brings it right down to what really matters, see. And some will recognize it when they see it. Some will run from it when they see it. But all will recognize it one day, right? And I'm thankful to be born again and to know that when that day comes, I'm going to be on the right side of the recognition. How about you? So if the Lord tarries, we'll spend a little more time in 1 Corinthians next week and maybe the week after. And I don't know, I guess until somebody tells me to stop. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And oh, yeah, this stuff is so real, Father. It's not 2,000 years old, but it speaks to us today because you're the same God. We have the same flesh and the same adversary. And have to deal with the same challenges, Father. So thank you that we recorded this in the Word too, and not just the positive stuff, so that we could learn and address these same things and know how to walk as men and women for you. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.